So today's reading is Malachi 3, verses 6 to 12. That can be found on page 961. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty.
Thank you so much, Michelle. Hi, everyone. My name is Madhush. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church. And let me just add my welcome to Jens. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, at that passage that's just been read. And let me ask God to work in us as we listen to him. Generous Father, we confess that we sometimes question whether you love us and desire our best. Please, will you reassure us that you can be trusted as we listen to you speak this afternoon. Renew us from the inside out that we turn to you in faith and hope. Amen. Well, I've been a Christian for nearly 20 years now, long enough to be able to look back and see God's steady provision through my life. Many years ago, I was a ministry trainee, and then I studied theology full-time. Faye, my wife, was a full-time gospel worker at a university. Neither of us were paid. We had to fully raise our own funding through the generosity of God's people. And there were some hairy times. There were times when we needed, but God always gave us enough. Later, when we were called to serve at a church in another city, one of the guys from my previous church ran an art logistics business, and he said to me, look, I'm sending up a truck to that city in any case. Let me send it to you guys, and I'll pick up all of your things for you. So we were able to relocate without having to worry about the cost. Then there's a dear friend of ours who discipled Faye over more than a decade in our old city. We spent countless hours in her home, and we ate lots of food there. She had a demanding job and a lot on her plate. But when our son was born, she took a week off work and traveled across the country just to care for us. When she left, our freezer was full of meals. More recently, when we were preparing to move to London, COVID was a thing, and we were under a hard lockdown back in South Africa. We didn't have visas, and we couldn't apply for them because all of the offices were closed. We weren't sure that we would come until literally a few days before we jumped on the flight. And no one here in the run-up to that would rent us a place, understandably. But then we were introduced to a Christian couple who didn't know us. We had one conversation with them on Zoom, and they offered to hold their flat for us. They even reduced the rental on it for us. Big risk for them, with no obvious gain. I could tell you loads and loads of stories of how God has provided for us in really desperate situations. And he's provided far more abundantly than we could ever have imagined, much more than we would have planned for ourselves. But what I want you to consider is this. What is it that moved each of those people that I just talked about to show such generosity? What moved them to be that generous? Well, we're going to see today that God wants us to be confident that we can rely on Him. He is committed to us, and He doesn't change. We're going to start just over the page, page 962, from the end of verse 7. You see, the people that Malachi is writing to, that he's speaking to, aren't convinced of that. They're not persuaded that they can build their lives on God. They're in a hard spot. The economy is struggling. Their shelves are empty. They don't have enough. It seems like God has failed them. But from God's perspective, it is they who have turned away from Him, and they haven't even realized it. So when God confronts them, they're really surprised. They ask, at the end of verse 7, do you see the question there? How are we to return? You see, what they're really saying in that moment is, what do you mean we must return to you? We haven't turned away. What are you talking about, God? See, they're persuaded that they are the ones who have been wronged here. There's a bit of self-righteousness, which makes them angry with God when things don't go as they expect. So God must show them the true condition of their hearts. He must show them how they have turned away from Him. What is it that has happened? Now, through Malachi, we've been looking at this over the last few weeks. God has been pointing to different ways in which their hearts have turned from Him. He's pointed to their corrupt sacrifices and temple worship, their lack of commitment and love in their relationships with each other, and the injustice that has come to characterize their whole society. Here, the charge that He levels against them is in verse 8. You rob me. You're stealing from me. Now again, you can see they ask, how are we robbing you? Because they just don't get it. They're just crying out, what have we done wrong, God? It's hard for us. We're still bringing stuff into the temple. What are you going on about? So how are they robbing God? Well, it's there in the rest of verse 8 and verse 9. God says, in tithes and offerings. That's why you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Now that word tithe, if you're not familiar with it, simply means a tenth. The promised land, the land that God had generously given them, was where God lived. It's the place where His people had the blessing of living under Him, under His rule, and enjoying His presence. It was God's gift to them, because He loved them. Now, the way that they viewed and treated the land, along with everything the land produced, showed something about their relationship with God. It showed whether they recognized His lordship, His rule over them, whether they depended on Him for everything they needed, whether they were grateful for all that they did receive. So the way that they used their possessions, everything God had given them, showed something about the health of their relationship with God. Now, here's another bit of important background information. Each of the tribes of Israel were given a share of the land as their inheritance, except for one tribe, the Levites. See, the Levites had been set apart to serve God in the temple. And so instead of giving them land, God says, what I'm going to give you as your inheritance is the tithes that the rest of the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. So although the land and its produce, everything belonged to God, He'd specifically said to them, set aside a portion of it to me. And that's what's going to be used for temple worship and to provide for the tribe of the Levites, along with anybody else in the land who doesn't own any. Now, at the time of Malachi, the people did not have enough. There wasn't rain. There were pests eating their crops. That's suggested in verse 10 and 11. And so the land was not producing enough food. They themselves were in need. Now, I think we can relate to that. Not that we live off the land, but we feel the pinch of our social and economic situation, don't we? It's not easy to give when you don't think you have enough. It's really tough to let go of what you've got. But you remember what the tithes and offerings are about? To withhold them, to cling tightly onto what you've got, was to rob the Levites. It meant that they wouldn't have enough. It was to rob the poor and landless among them. It meant they wouldn't have enough. But more seriously, closing their fists around what they had showed no regard for God. It was like saying, God isn't Lord. He doesn't have the situation under control. Even worse, he may not love me. How can I count on him to give me what I need? See, if I'm to get by, it's going to be up to me. And so I might not have much, but I am going to hold on to it and use it to get whatever I need. You see, they had forgotten that their very lives, even the land that they were living in, were God's gifts to them. It all belonged to him. It was all his grace to them. So what's sitting under their fear? Well, Malachi is suggesting that their hearts are far from God. In the way that they selfishly hold on to what they have, they're showing a lack of love for him. They may go through the motions of religion, but they don't acknowledge that God is the Lord over them. They don't depend on him to provide for their needs. And there's no thankfulness for what he does provide. There's just a lot of grumbling. And through these words, God is exposing them. He wants them to see what their hearts are really like. They are just like their ancestors who were taken into exile in the first place. Now, I hope as we read that and think about that, that you can see that God is also exposing our hearts. I think if I asked, do you love Jesus, to each of you, a good proportion of you would say yes, wholeheartedly. But whether we have a little or a lot, one of the ways we can tell whether that's true is how we use our possessions. What is our mindset? Do we think that whatever we've earned, we've done by our own strength, and that therefore it's ours? We have a right to do with it as we please? Do we think of the things we have as mine? Like the child with their toys? You know, they get a grip on it and they won't let go. It's for my use, my comfort, my pleasure. Do we buy it when the world says to us, spoil yourself, you deserve it? What about people who look at us? You know, think of a non-religious colleague or someone you know well who gets a good look at you. Would they describe you as sensible and financially independent, which is just code for selfish? Or would they say that you're absolutely crazy because of how generous you are? Now, of course, many of us do give. We give to God and we give to others. And we do it thoughtfully. We do it consistently. But it is still really worth us checking our hearts. Even as we give, is there a creeping fear that we might not have enough? That God might not give us what we need? Do we give some, but then hold on to the rest as if what's left is ours? God, you can have this bit, but everything else is mine to do with as I please. And are we sometimes reluctant? You know, knowing that we should give, but not really wanting to. Now, it's not just our possessions that God is asking for. It's our whole lives, because we belong to him. And so we can take that further and ask, are we prepared to give our very lives? Or do we cling selfishly onto it? We've been reading Mark's gospel in our small groups, and we just read the bit last week where Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, I will follow you all the way to death. And in the verses that follow, you just see that crumbling. And he's left in tears at the end. I suspect that many of us are like that. You know, we say we have the conviction that, yes, I would give it all for you, Jesus. But would we when it comes to the crunch? Would we face hunger or discomfort or danger? Would we allow our kids to? Would you say this is actually good for you to face deprivation? See, we're going to see as we read on now that if we see the unchanging God who is generous, the God who is behind these words, and if we turn to him, that he frees us from fear and from selfishness. We grow secure in his loving care, and we find that we start to love what he loves. It becomes a joy to give of ourselves and our possessions for God. It's sobering to check our hearts, because there are times that we rob God, every one of us. Well, God says, verse 7, it's in the middle of it, God says, return to me. Return to me. He wants us. He wants all of us. He wants our hearts. But God doesn't just say return. He points us to where there is power for us to turn. He points us to himself. So you can flip back a page, 961, right at the bottom, verse 6. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. We are tempted to think, God isn't able or God isn't willing. Well, Malachi here is reminding us, he's done this through the book, that this God is the Lord who is sovereign over all the nations. He's the one who rules. He's the one who's completely in control. But also, he is the Lord who is committed to his people in covenant love. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. You can have a quick look back, top left, the page on the left side, chapter 1, verse 2. God says there to Israel, I have loved you. And again, later in the same verse, I have loved Jacob. Jacob is just another name for Israel. He's affirming his covenant love. When he says here in chapter 3, verse 6, I don't change, and he talks about Jacob again, he's reminding them of where he started the book. Even though you, people of Israel, deserve my judgment, I haven't destroyed you. The comparison is with Esau's family. Esau was Jacob's twin brother. And Esau's family, the Edomites, God talks about them in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. They are the contrast. They are just the same as the people of Israel, and yet God has cut them off. God has judged them for their sin. Meanwhile, you, family of Jacob, you're the same, but I've set my heart to love you. And so here you are. You're here. That's how you know that I love you. God doesn't change the way that we change. Someone hurts us and we grow cold. Someone betrays us and bitterness takes root in our hearts. God's people have stuck the knife in his heart and they've twisted it. But he still loves them. He loves them relentlessly. And he loves us the same. Philip Yancey tells the story of a friend who was battling with his 15-year-old daughter. He knew that she was using birth control, and several nights she hadn't bothered to come home at all. The parents tried various forms of punishment, all to no avail. The daughter lied to them. She deceived them. She even tried to turn the tables on them, saying, "It's your fault for being so strict." his friend told him. I remember standing before the plate glass window in my living room, staring out into the darkness, waiting for her to come home. I felt such rage. I wanted to be like the father of the lost son in Luke's gospel. Yet I was furious with my daughter for the way she would manipulate us and twist the knife to hurt us. And of course, she was hurting herself more than anyone else. I understood then the passages in the prophets expressing God's anger. The people wounded him, the people he loved dearly. And yet I must tell you, when my daughter came home that night, or rather the next morning, I wanted nothing in the world so much as to take her in my arms, to love her, to tell her I wanted the best for her. I was a helpless, lovesick father. The unchanging love of God is like that. Our sin is serious. Our hearts are corrupt. We act out of fear and selfishness more often than not. Our behavior really offends God. It shows a lack of regard for Him. He's right to judge us. But God doesn't change. He has set His heart to love us, and His love does not waver. He loves us to the uttermost. However high our sin rises, God's love rises further still. Parents may abandon their children. Lovers may betray each other. But God's love is steady. We truly can build our lives on Him. And so God says in verse 7, as we carry on reading, it's over the page now, "Return to me, and I will return to you." He's saying, "Come to me, remember my love, and I will bless you." Now, how is this possible? Well, we don't get the answer right here, but we did get the answer last week. We saw last week that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is the day that God intervenes in human history to bring us cleansing from sin. And so through Jesus, we can now bring offerings that are acceptable to God. We can serve Him with new hearts. Now, this is the hope of the New Testament writers. This is what they all talk about. These are Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is what he writes to the church of Corinth, talking about another church or another group of churches, the Macedonians. This is what he says. "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." What is that grace that he's given them? Well, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty have welled up in rich generosity. That's an insane couple of verses. What moves people like that? Their situation is one of trial and extreme poverty. And yet they overflow with joy as they cling to Christ, which works itself out in rich generosity. They have little, and yet out of the little bits that they have, they give plenty. But you notice that their generosity is a grace given by God? It's not something that comes from within them. It's not that the people that they're giving to are these amazing, absolutely lovable people. It is a grace given by God. It is God's work in their lives. That's the truth that Malachi is pointing us to. Now, on the day of the Lord, the day God intervenes in human history, He makes it possible for us to bring Him offerings like this that are acceptable, that are pleasing to Him. We give through Jesus Christ because He has come and He has renewed us and changed us on the inside, giving us new desires. And so if you're sitting there and you're feeling convicted, or you're sitting there and thinking, I really want to be more generous than I am, then let's pray for the same grace of God. We can't muster it up. We can't go off and try harder. But we can pray to God and say, God, please, will you give us this grace? Will you work this in us so we will become people like this? Not just individuals in isolation, but a community, a church that is characterized by generosity. Where people come in, and just by being in relationship with us, they just keep getting blown away week after week because they say, wow, I have never come across a community that is as generous as that. I've spent time in one or two communities like that. And I must tell you, it is phenomenal. You can tell straight away that something is different. Look at what happens when we do turn to him. That's from verse 10 onwards. Let me read it to you. Malachi 3, verse 10. God says, turn to me, and this is what's going to happen when you do. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. You see, if God's people turn to him, the curses that they're experiencing will turn to blessings. Why in verse 12 will the land be delightful? Because that is the place where God will live with his people, where we will get to enjoy the very best lives possible, loving God and submitting to his rule with our whole hearts. Now, I hope as you heard verse 12, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you've read parts of it, that it reminded you of the promise that God made to Abraham all the way at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 12. That simply because God in his generosity decided to love Abraham, he would bless Abraham's family. And through them, he would bless all the nations of the world. That's the direction of travel. That is where the whole of Scripture is going. That is where God's work in this world is going. After his resurrection, Jesus gathers his disciples together again and he sends them out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John, who were among that inner circle, first ran away in fear at his death, but now, in the power of his Spirit, they're emboldened. And so they declare what God has done through Jesus to a crowd in Jerusalem. This is what they say to that crowd from Acts chapter 3. Speaking to a mixed crowd, you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, that's God speaking to Abraham, through your offspring, through your children, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, that's Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Do you see what's at the heart of the blessing we have in God? We are the ones who inherit the promises that God made to Abraham, the ones who have the same faith as Abraham, who turn to Jesus to be cleansed from our sin. We're among the nations that God's blessing comes to. And the center of that blessing is this turning to God in Jesus so that our sin is cleansed, it's washed away. He is the great treasure that we cling to. Now, at the end, we who have turned to Jesus will enjoy abundant blessing as we live in God's presence. God's purpose is to bless. He wants the very best for us. Now, just to comment on something that Chern was saying earlier on, just so we're clear on this, it's important that we don't fall off the horse on one side or on the other. Can you see in Malachi and in the direction of travel of the whole Bible that God's intent is to bless his people? And that blessing that God gives is centered in Jesus. It is the turning from sin so that we can enjoy God. He is the great treasure, and yet it includes material blessing. God's intent is to give us good health. God's intent is to give us abundant wealth so that there's nothing lacking. That's where the Bible ends. That's where we're going. Now, it's important in saying that, yes, it's a question of timing. We might not enjoy all of that immediately, but we will enjoy some of that. And we will enjoy it in its fullness at the end when Jesus returns on the second day of the Lord, when he comes in judgment and to complete his work of salvation. But we must not push so far to the other side that we forget that God's blessing centered in Jesus does include material blessing. And so let us turn to him. Let's turn to him. He is generous beyond our wildest dreams. He wants to give us everything. There is nothing to lose. There's everything to gain. We are like that teenager. We're like that teenager who's gone their own way. If we think that God is distant or judgmental, that he will shame us, that he will tell us off for not being good enough, then there's no way that we'll turn to him. But if we see God's heart, if we see that he is like this, that he is gentle and compassionate, that he loves relentlessly, that our failures only deepen his commitment to us, then like that child, we will run into his open arms. And all the stuff that we worry about will pale by comparison. It will take second place. God is committed to our good even in the present. He has promised to supply all that we need to live for him today. In our need, he does provide. Although his concern is first for our character before our comfort. Sometimes he will send us hardship because that shapes our character. But secure in his arms, our joy will overflow, whatever the suffering looks like. And even in poverty, we will show that we trust him by being generous. So in our living, in the way we use our possessions, in our financial giving, let's be confronted by this. Let's ask, let's reflect, are we robbing God, or is our love for him in Jesus overflowing? We don't give or serve because we have plenty, but we do it as an expression of our confidence in God's rule for us, for our good. In Jesus, we belong to God with all that we have. It's all his, and so let us give it away in his service. Let's give it away. Please pray with me. Loving Father, we long that you would give us eyes to see your heart for us. Please, will you grow our confidence in you? Will you keep us secure in your unchanging character? Strengthen us to show our love and commitment to you in open-handed generosity to others. Amen.